So let's turn now to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John, a very important book in the New Testament, and one that I think I told some of you guys I was terrified to teach because it has so many passages that are difficult. And once we see the purpose of 1 John, the difficulties seem to disappear. They get less anyway. The first part we're going to talk about is the call to fellowship in chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And that could be the title of the book of 1 John, the call to fellowship. That's what it's all about. Just by way of introduction, 1 John is what we call a general epistle. Now, what does that mean? A general epistle, an epistle just means letter. A general epistle is one that's not addressed to a particular church. There, you can read the introduction, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. It's not like some of the books that we study, especially Paul's books, who says, Paul to the church at such and such, and Paul to the church at Rome, Paul to the church at Ephesus. It's not a letter, as in the sense that we have studied in the past. What it probably was a doctrinal statement, maybe a sermon that was written down, something like that. But what it was is it's addressed to all churches then. It's not a particular problem of a particular church in any particular time. So anytime in the church age, this problem will exist. And when we look at them, I'm sure you'll agree with me that this problem exists throughout the church age. Actually, it deals with two problems, and these two problems are very common in the church today, and they're very much interrelated. In fact, they're just two sides of the same problem, if you want to think of them that way. Two problems in particular, and they're major, major problems. And the first one is, how do we maintain fellowship with God? There's a lot of controversy about how we maintain our fellowship with God. And there's a lot of false teaching on how we maintain our fellowship with God. So that's a major problem. Look at verse 3. It says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the statement of what this book is all about. We proclaim those things to you so that you can have fellowship with the apostles. And that's what he means when he says by us, fellowship with us. And of course, we can't have direct go up and shake your hand fellowship with the apostles, but we have what they wrote, and that's what he's talking about. And in fact, he says, I proclaim these words to you also so that you may have fellowship with us. So the written word of the apostles, the New Testament, is specifically designed to tell us how we can have fellowship with God. The other problem is the heresy of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was a problem that they had then, we have now. It's pervasive. It's been here through the whole church age. This could apply to any heresy. It doesn't have to be specifically Gnosticism, but any type of heresy in the church is going to take away our fellowship with God if we fall for it. So we have to be very, very careful in our study of the apostles' writings, or we'll lose our fellowship with God. Now, it doesn't mean we'll lose our salvation, but we can be out of fellowship. And fellowship is important for a believer. the heresy of Gnosticism, and I call it Gnosticism, although that word wasn't used of it until the second century. The Gnostic sects didn't really emerge till the second century, but the teaching was here. It was the same teaching of the Gnostics. And again, John's epistle actually deals with any doctrine opposed to what the apostles wrote. So anything that opposes what the apostles wrote is false teaching. And if we fall for false teaching, we will lose our fellowship with God. Not our salvation, but our fellowship with God. The text of 1 John itself doesn't tell us exactly what these guys were teaching. It does tell us what Christian doctrines they were contradicting. How do I know that? Well, because John makes it quite clear in his statements what the Christian perspective is of these doctrines. So they are apparently the ones that the Gnostics were contradicting. Now, some of the Gnostics thought Jesus was just a man, just a person like anybody else. Some of the Gnostics thought that he was a disembodied spirit and that he didn't have a fleshly body at all. Some of them, well, what do they say today? Now, back then they say, well, he was a mere man or he didn't have a body. What do people say today? Well, it doesn't really matter if he existed or not. It's his teachings that are important. The teachings of the Bible that are important. It doesn't matter if he was an actual historical character. That's Gnosticism, and that's in the church today. You'll have churches that'll say that. Only the religion is significant. Again, Thomas Jefferson, a prime example of that, when he wrote his Jefferson Bible that didn't have any miracles in it, because obviously nobody can do miracles. So he wrote a Bible without the miracles because he thought the religious significance was important, but the historical significance was totally irrelevant. Gnosticism. There was one guy in particular in John's day. His name was Cerinthus. And what Cerinthus taught was that the Christ descended on the man Jesus at his baptism, and he departed from the man Jesus just before the crucifixion. So what that means is that Jesus suffered and died, but the Christ didn't. Because they thought that flesh and spirit were not mixable. Flesh was evil, spirit was good. And they made a total dichotomy out of that. Well then, they got into a problem. If spirit is good, flesh is evil, how could God create the world? Because he'd have to come into contact with flesh. So they developed a system that they called aeons or eons. And what that was here's God, the God, primary God. And under him was a semi-God. And under him was a semi-semi-god. And so on down the line, and when you get far away enough from the real God, then this sub-god or semi-god could create. So Jesus created the universe because he wasn't really God-God. He was one of these eons, one of these sub-gods down through the lines. So he couldn't really suffer and die, but he could have contact with flesh because he was far enough down the line. So he entered Jesus at his baptism and left before the crucifixion. That's how they get Jesus' teachings to be the teachings of the Christ, but Jesus himself wasn't the Christ. The Christ came and left. Look at chapter 2 of 1 John in verse 22. For example, where it says, And this is how we can imply that this is what John is defending, because in verse 22 it says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" You see how he's saying, that guy's a liar. He says that Jesus isn't really the Christ. The Christ came on Jesus and then left him. So that was what they were teaching. That was a false doctrine. And if you bought into that false doctrine, you know what would happen? You'd lose your fellowship with God, because you won't understand anymore that Jesus was the Christ. And if you don't believe that, then you don't believe what God said about His Son. And that's serious. You don't believe God. Now, does that mean you'll lose your salvation? No. Does it mean you were never saved to begin with? No. It just means you got taken in by a false doctrine. Polycarp was one of the early church fathers. And in fact, he was a contemporary of John. Remember, John wrote late. We're in the 90 AD areas here. And Polycarp records an incident that took place in Ephesus. And John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And Polycarp recorded this incident. Here we have John came running out full speed from a public bath, because he saw Cerinthus in there. Remember Cerinthus the Gnostic? He saw him in there, and he came running out screaming, saying, "Let us fly, lest even the bath fall on us, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." So I always get this humorous picture of an old guy running down the street with a towel wrapped around him, or is trying to get his clothes on, saying, "Let's get out of here. That's, you know, Cerinthus is in there. The whole thing's going to collapse." So that's what he's fighting in this letter. It's similar to the Gospel of John in one aspect, and that is that John specifically states his purpose in writing. Now, big conflict over this, but I think I can back up why I say what I say. But in John chapter 20, look back at the Gospel of John in chapter 20. He tells why he wrote the book. John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, the last two verses in the Gospel of John. It says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So he specifically writes why he wrote the Gospel of John: to set forth the words and the actions that prove Jesus to be the Son of God. That was his purpose. Now in 1 John, if you go back to 1 John, look at verse 2 and 3. Chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 2 and 3 says, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." Why is he writing this letter? "So that," that's a purpose clause, the purpose, "you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So the purpose of writing 1 John was telling believers how to maintain fellowship with God. First, they had to have fellowship with the apostles. How do you do that? How do we have fellowship with the apostles? Well, we read what they wrote. They were officially designated as the writers of Scripture. by God. Now, the word fellowship is a word you've all heard, koinonia. You probably all heard that word. The basic meaning in that is joint participation. We have joint participation in something. Now, the fellowship that John has in mind here is not just an ordinary fellowship. It's not what we think of as fellowship. You know, we think of fellowship as eating mostly. You know, let's have a fellowship. Okay, what are we going to have to eat? I do the same thing. But John's fellowship is not just ordinary fellowship. It's fellowship with the apostles who actually witnessed Jesus Christ and what He said and what He did. Here's an outline of 1 John. First, in verses 1 through 4 that we're looking at this hour, we'll have the call to fellowship. Very important. It sets the stage for the entire book, the call to fellowship. And then in 1:5 through 2:29, God is light will be the subject. In 3:1 through 5:13, God is love will be the subject. Make that 5:12. God is life, 5:13 through 21. That's a working outline. The historical setting of the book is, as I mentioned before, it was about 90 AD. John was the last living apostle to write a book. So it was written near the end of the century. And by that time, certain things had happened. And I think we noted some of these in when we looked at the book of Revelation, when we studied the seven churches. First, a great deal of the persecution of Christians had ended after Nero. Well, we don't have as much persecution at this time. The world now, since it found out it can't kill off believers, the world system, with Satan at its head, tries to seduce believers by false teaching, philosophies. Gee, does that sound familiar at all? That's what they do today. You go to college. Are they going to teach you God's Word in college? Well, not in a state university, they won't. They'll teach you some philosophy that contradicts Christianity. And even if you're a believer, if you get caught up in that, what's going to happen? You're going to lose your fellowship with God. A very serious thing to have happen. Now, another thing that was true is that the bickering between the Jews and Gentiles was pretty much at an end. The Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, they were getting along by now. If you read the book of 1 John, you can't tell whether it was written to Jew or Gentile. Some of the earlier books, it's very clear who the audience was. Hebrews, for example, it tells you who the audience is. But by the time you get to 1 John and towards the end of the first century, that distinction isn't quite so plain. Being this late, we're in a second generation of believers. So a lot of the believers that John was writing to had not seen Christ personally. And that's why he's going to recount his experience of seeing Christ personally. Many people had been raised as Christians from childhood. And that presents a danger. And you might not think that, boy, that if you raise a child from childhood, then what's the danger in that? Well, the danger in that is Christianity by habit. This is what we do. You know, on Sundays we go to church. My mom gets mad because I don't look right. And, you know, we fight about this and that. And then we go to church and go out and eat. So it's just a habit. It's just something you do. Now let's look at that first section, the call to fellowship in verse 1 through 4. Let's read it first. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now notice again, the book of 1 John doesn't begin like a letter. It doesn't have a sender, a recipient, and a greeting. It's just not like a typical Greek letter. So again, probably a sermon, an address, or just a statement of doctrine, an encyclical, we would call that, something to be passed around to the churches, stating a doctrine. Now, John starts out with his contact with Jesus, and he's very, very emphatic here that his contact with Jesus was direct and it was personal. In fact, there are 7 references to the sensory perceptions in these verses, in 1 through 4. Look at verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard. You see all the allusions to physical perception? Now, why do you suppose he did that? What did the Gnostics believe? That Jesus, that the Christ was a disembodied spirit. Now, John's going to say, I knew him personally, and I had a good chance to look at him, study him, and he was real. Now, just a grammatical note, the first 3 sentences of the book of 1 John are 1 sentence in the Greek. It's kind of a long sentence. Not nearly the longest sentence in the New Testament, but it is a long one. And the main verb of this sentence, and that's what you do when you study what we call exegetically, or you find a whole sentence, and then you find the main verb for that sentence, and everything that modifies it, how it all fits together. Well, the main verb of this long sentence is in verse 3. We proclaim to you also. That's the main verb. Now, the normal word order in Greek, as in English, is you have a subject, a verb, a direct object. Right? Subject, verb, object. I hit Bert. Subject, verb, object. Sorry, Bert. Just picking on you today. Look at this, though. The main verb and the subject are clear down in verse 3. We, is the subject, proclaim to you. And what do we proclaim to you? Well, it's given in verse 1 and 2. The object is placed first, and then we have the main verb. So it's out of order. And that's a flag. That means something. That means that the emphasis is to be placed on the object, not the verb, because the object is moved to the first part. So what it means here is the important thing is what was proclaimed. Not the fact that it was proclaimed, but what was proclaimed is the important thing here. Notice hearing and seeing mentioned 5 times in these verses. First in verse 1, we have heard. Now that's a perfect tense verbal. What does that mean? Well, it means something that happened in the past and is still with us. It has abiding results. So in other words, the past completed action, what did John hear? He heard what Jesus said. What's the results? He still knows it. He still has that with him. And it's a settled conviction. He hasn't changed his mind after all these years. He goes on to say, we have seen with our eyes. Now, he has first-hand personal contact. So his teaching is reliable. He's not relying on second-hand information. He saw with his eyes, as did the rest of the apostles. So again, remember, the Gnostics taught that his humanity was not real. How can John refute that testimony? Because he has eyewitness testimony. He was there. That's how he can refute it. And again, it's a perfect tense. Again, he saw him. That sight is still with him. He didn't forget. He remembered. Remember when we studied, was it John or Luke, where he said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to make you remember these things. So John was empowered by the Holy Spirit here to remember correctly, accurately. We have looked at, he says. Looked at is the Greek word theotomai. That refers to careful study, an intent look, not just a passing gaze, but a real close study. We get the English word theater from the noun form of this word, is theatron. It's an aorist tense in this case. That means it's a definite action, but it doesn't have the abiding results part of it. So he looked at, he studied Jesus closely. And I'll get to these tenses in a minute. They have a meaning here where we'll fit them together. Touched with our hands, say lafao, that touched with our hands, and that means careful examination. In fact, look at Luke 24. In Luke 24, we have the same word in verse 39, only it says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for the Spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. It means a really careful examination. He's saying, look at my hands and my feet. Examine them. So you know that it's me. Touch me, see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So he's not a spirit, not a disembodied spirit. Now, if we go back to 1 John, then, we have these verbs. And we have the verbs, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, those are in the perfect tense. Past action with abiding results. And then he goes on to say, we have looked at, now that's an intense study of his physical being. You know, he studied him closely, physically, and touched. And those two are in the aorist tense. That's a definite action in the past time when it's in the indicative mood. So verse 3 says, what we have seen and heard. Well, he only uses two of those. He doesn't say what we have seen and heard, what we have studied, and what we have touched. We proclaim to you also. Why the difference? Well, we have fellowship with the apostles based on what they saw and what they heard. Now, we can't share with them touching Jesus. So that's not listed as one of the things we can do because John wrote this book. We can't study him physically, intently. That's not something we can do by the writings of Scripture. So we have something to look forward to in heaven, don't we? We're going to be able to touch Jesus. We're going to be able to study Him up close and personal, as they say on the sports shows. So that's really something we have to look forward to that the apostles have done, but we can't do that just based on their writing. So what we base our fellowship on? What they saw and what they heard. And that's enough to have fellowship with God. Now look at the object of John's first-hand observations. It says, concerning the word of life. Last part of verse 1. Concerning the word of life. Now that would be better translated. And is this the translation you have mostly? Capital W, capital L? I would translate that this way. No capitals. Why would I do that? Well, translators tend to look back and say, well, you know, John in the Gospel chapter 1 called Jesus the Word. So he's probably talking about the same thing here. And I don't believe he is. He's not talking about Jesus. If John 1, the word should be capitalized because he's talking about Jesus. Now, he's not talking about him in the same way here. And it's really easy to see that. If you think I'm just making this up, look at, well, let's read on to verse 2. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify. So, what's the subject matter going to be here? Is it going to be the word or the life? What does verse 2 say? The life was manifested, not the word. Now, if you go back to John chapter 1, you can see the difference. John chapter 1 is quite clear that John's talking about Jesus because he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now in 1 John, he says that concerning the Word of life, and the life was manifested. See the difference? He's talking about not so much Jesus Christ Himself, but the message about life. That was manifested by Jesus. So John is referring more than just to the person of Jesus. Notice the relative pronouns he used in verse 1. He says, what was from the beginning? What we have heard? What we have seen. He doesn't say who, he says what. So he's talking not so much about a person as a message of life that's been manifested. They're neuter relative pronouns. So John isn't just recalling the person of Jesus, he's talking about things about Jesus, his attributes, his works, his accomplishments. Look at verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. We write. He's writing about. So what that means is that this manifested life can be talked about, can be written about. The apostles saw it. They bear witness to it. And now they're proclaiming it to the readers here. Why? So we can have fellowship with God. Notice in verse 3, the repetition. Remember, he's already said what we have seen and what we have heard. In verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why does he repeat that? Well, there's two reasons. One is to show the dependability of the information. It's an emphatic. It's an emphasis. he repeats it over again. And there's a purpose clause in the last half of this verse that's very important. Why does he proclaim what he saw and heard? So that, and that's what we call a purpose clause in Greek. It tells the purpose why he's proclaiming this or writing this letter. So that you too may have fellowship with us, and the us is the apostles who wrote the New Testament, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So he's writing to proclaim to us how to have fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the book of 1 John. We can join into that fellowship that the apostles had. How can we do that? Well, by studying what they saw and what they heard. They were there. They were eyewitnesses. Fellowship, again, koinonia, having joint participation in something we both have in common. As we understand that word, if we have a fellowship, it implies a physical presence with each other, doesn't it? We say, let's have a fellowship, and you get together personally. Well, that's not really what that word means in Greek. It means we're participating in something in common. For example, in World War II, we had troops fighting in Europe and in Africa. And they were in fellowship with each other. Why? They were both participating in the same thing, winning a war. Even though they weren't anywhere near together. They didn't see each other. But they wouldn't have said it that way. We have fellowship. So we have to turn our minds back to Greek. See, that means joint participation in something. You know, it's kind of funny. We think of fellowship as let's have a fellowship, a potluck, so we can have fellowship. And we come to the potluck. The invitation usually says come for food and fellowship. And what it usually means is to get some of Celine's tamales, if you can, if you're quick enough, and sit around the table eating and talking about everything under the sun except what can give us fellowship. God's Word. Have you ever noticed that, or is it just me? We think about fellowship as personal presence, and they didn't. So, joint participation. Luke 5:10, we just studied that, remember? I'll look back at Luke 5. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, talking about James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. That's the same word. And they were business partners. What did they have in common? Fishing. So they participated in their fishing together. So I can have fellowship with someone that I know. That's physical fellowship. But I can also participate in something in common without knowing people. And we do it all the time on the internet, don't we? We join a forum of people that are interested in the same thing, no matter what it is. And that's kind of having joint participation or fellowship. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. We can have fellowship with God or with Jesus Christ through the apostles. It says, we are from God. That's the apostles. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. So if we listen to the apostles, we can have fellowship with God. Now, the church today has pretty much lost the doctrine of apostolic authority. They don't believe that anymore. What's the authority of most of the major denominations today? Well, it's their big, the higher-ups get together and they have a meeting and they decide doctrine. No, the apostles decided doctrine a long time ago. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is learn it. You know, use your mind to learn what the apostles have already told us the doctrine is. Because if we refuse to hear the apostles, we refuse to hear God Himself. And we can't have fellowship with God if we refuse to listen to Him. So to be out of fellowship with the apostolic writings is to be out of fellowship with God. So where does that leave false teaching? That leaves false teaching taking believers out of fellowship with God. What a terrible thing to have happen. We're believers. We have jobs to do, and we should be happy about it. There's no form of true Christian fellowship apart from God's Word. Just can't happen. Because we listen to the apostles. If we don't, what? We're not from God. We don't have fellowship with God. Now, how does John get the nerve to say this? Well, he tells us in verse 2, he says, we have seen and testify and proclaim to you. Testify is the word martyreo. It means to confirm or attest on the basis of personal knowledge or belief. So he can testify because he has personal knowledge. He can proclaim. Verse 3, apangelo. It means to make known something publicly. Usually used of good news. Proclaim is not a religious word so much. It was used of things like ordinary things, but it just means to make it known publicly. That word is also used in verse 3. We proclaim to you also. Now this fellowship is maintained through God's written word. Look at verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So that fellowship he's been talking about here is maintained through God's written word. There's a variant reading here, but it's not a very important one. It could say, so that our joy may be made complete. That's a New American Standard. Or it could say, so that your joy may be made complete. And that's what King James has. There's a variant in the text. But either makes sense, because ultimately the Christian's joy is made complete by fellowship with God. And that fellowship is brought about through God's Word. Now, I take it he's talking about the apostles here. I take it so that our joy may be made complete. Because John was an apostle, and what did he want from the people he taught? He wanted them to have fellowship with God, and that would make his joy complete. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of 1 John. We pray that we can be accurate in the study of this book, since it's so very important that we maintain our fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ, through the written word of the apostles. In Christ's name, amen.